I found this intriguing. Thought I'd read it to you. Speeding social change has led to moral decline. The writer goes on, the future of American democracy teeters in the balance as those who lead increasingly set God aside. Atheism is growing, and the scales are being tipped toward anarchy. Colleges, in particular, seem to be taking the brunt of moral corruption and philosophical despair. The climate of college dormitories is likened to secret nurseries of every vice, cluttered cages of unclean birds. Drinking societies abound. Infidelity is the norm, not the exception. Any student who professes to be a Christian becomes a target for open ridicule or at least subtle discrimination. Powerful, isn't it? It was written in 1806. Williams College, Massachusetts. Solomon wrote in his great book, Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. What has been is now, will be again. There's nothing new. What they were experiencing in 1806, we are experiencing in 2026. I'm pretty certain that we'll see some of this coming even in the future. The reality is God has set an agenda. He's longing for people to be a part of radical change. We're beginning today a series in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. If you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn to Nehemiah. Nehemiah is confronted with what I would call the worst of times. Right? Remember A Tale of Two Cities? It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Well, for Nehemiah, there wasn't the best involved. It was just tough times all the way around. But he was a man to match the moment. And I believe that's what God is calling for you and I, to be men and women to match the moment in history. Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah. Now it happened in the month Kislev, in the 20th year while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men with him from Judah came. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and survived the captivity, and about Jerusalem in particular. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates are burned with fire. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Next week, we're going to dive into Nehemiah's prayer, which occupies the rest of chapter 1. But for now, let's get a grip on what's transpiring in Nehemiah's day. Let's take a look at the situation. In a word, if I could give us one word, is desperate. These are desperate times. Let me give you some historical background. Nehemiah is living during the time of the Achaemenid Empire, Persian Empire. It is, as we are told in this first chapter, the 20th year of the king. The king in charge happens to be Artaxerxes I. He is reigning, and this is about 445 BC. Artaxerxes' father was Xerxes I. We know him better from the book of Esther. He is the king that banished Vashti and ended up looking for the next queen, and Esther was the one chosen. So in the biblical context, Esther is the stepmother of Artaxerxes I. Ezra, we're told. Ezra and Nehemiah go together. That's why they're next door to each other in the Old Testament. Ezra led a group back to Jerusalem in about 458 BC. And that event, we'll look at in just a moment, was stalled. And so you have these years of kind of some uncertainty. Let me go a little deeper for you. They were in the Winter Palace. I call it the Winter Palace, the Citadel of Susa. If you remember your story of Esther, that's where the entire story of Esther takes place, is the Citadel of Susa. Susa is farther south and east. It is what I would call the snowbird's capital. When winter came, the normal capital, Ecbatana, up north, 200 miles north, was too cold. And so they came down to the south. Susa was too hot to stay in the summertime, so they turned around and went back north. So they're in the winter capital. They are there conducting business. It is here that Nehemiah is doing his duties. The empire is really a mess. Historically, we understand that when Artaxerxes took the throne, that his brother, Hatshepsut, rebelled, and there was discord in the royalty. Ooh, surprise and alarm. Right? So there was discord. So that had to be taken care of. Egypt revolted in 460 BC. In 448, the satrap of Trans-Euphrates rebelled. This created an environment that was less than ideal, was less than stable. If you know anything, too, about your history, the Persian Empire became, towards the end of their days, preoccupied with Greece. And so you have this disequilibrium going on in the political environment. Not too dissimilar, I suppose, from our day. There's a lot of upheaval, a lot of disequilibrium, a lot of things going on that just feel unsettled, right? That's the empire. It's the drama, if you will, that Nehemiah is living in. But more important to our text is the drama that God's people are going through. So Nehemiah asks Hananiah, his brother, how's it going? We don't know exactly why. The Bible doesn't tell us, but we do know that Hananiah and this group of men were in Jerusalem, and now they're back in Susa, the winter capital. So they made this journey back, and apparently the text would give us some indication that this wasn't a one-off, that Hananiah and these men were regularly part of something going on back in Palestine. Now, whether they were conducting king's business, whether they were just trying to do their own business, maybe they had some assignment, we don't know, right? But we do know they were in Jerusalem, and now they're back. And Nehemiah was interested in knowing what is the status of things. What is going on? So he says, first of all, it's bad. It's bad. They are in great distress. Hananiah says they're in great distress. Great distress is like a malignant misery. It's a poor quality of life in every facet of life. Economic, physical, emotional, relational. It's a miserable existence. I want you to feel that. It's a miserable existence. They are in great distress. Things are not well. They are, as my dad used to say, reaching up to touch the bottom. They are in a bad place. Beyond that, they are subject to reproach. They're subject to reproach. The word is that which is spoken against or to speak harshly against. Let me give you kind of an idea of what it means. When I was about 8 or 9 years old, my elementary school that I went to was about a block away. So I walked back and forth. It wasn't hard. It's a block away. In between my house and the school was one of the biggest dogs I have ever seen in my life. And that dog regularly let me know who was king. So when I walked by the house and the owner, for whatever reason, did not put this dog in the backyard and did not tether the dog in any way, so he was a free-range dog, right? Would start this guttural growling as soon as I began to walk by. And I want you to know, I am on the other side of the street, and in some cases, 20 to 30 feet into the field beyond the road. And you hear this guttural growling and snarling. And then this approach, right? The dog, because it's a free-range dog, is coming out of its domain and is coming towards me in that snarling, growling, bad attitude sort of feel, right? Terror. That's what I was feeling. Terror. It froze me in my tracks. That's what the word reproach means. It's like this dog coming after you. The biggest dog you've ever seen is mean and has bad intent. And the walls of the city are broken down. Now, I mentioned that Ezra in 458 took a group back to Jerusalem. Their intent was to build the walls of Jerusalem initially. But there was an antagonistic group there, and they wrote a letter back to Artaxerxes I and says there's malcontentedness. Now, you can imagine, remember, that Artaxerxes I has seen all of the disruption that's going on in his empire, and it happens over and over again. So when he gets a letter, what he is thinking is, oh, great, another uprising, squelch it now. And so before Ezra ever began his work, it stopped. The walls of the city are still broken down. Let me give you some indication of what that might look like. When the walls are broken down, they are in a place of frightening insecurity. Have you ever met somebody who just has that prevailing sense of insecurity? There is a defenselessness involved, a vulnerability that exceeds a normal sort of life. Obviously, when the walls are broken down, you don't have any way of keeping what is in the inside inside or what is the outside outside, right? And so you have this, I would call it some economic deprivation. It is impossible to build an economy when your place of security is gone. And it symbolized, in my estimation, it symbolized the relationship that God's people had with God. It was broken down. It was dysfunctional. Things weren't working. So I believe that what pierced Nehemiah to the heart wasn't so much the physical state of the city, which it did, but it became the spiritual status of the city. They are in a malignant, broken down, desperate place. There are people, Melody and I have interacted this week with several individuals that are living in this broken place. They can't seem to get out. It has become this thing in which they are stuck. If you were to do any research of Columbia County, you would find out that we have a problem with domestic violence. We have a problem with drugs. We have a problem with sex trafficking. And you're going, in Columbia County? Are you kidding me? Absolutely. Do you know that Highway 12 is like the river of drugs coming out of Lewiston on its way to Yakima? It goes right through town every single day. Talk to the police department about the kinds of things that they have to wrestle with all the time. There are a lot of people in our community. Get off Main Street. There are a lot of people in our community that are in this place. They're in this place. They feel stuck. They're going nowhere. They're broken. They're miserable. They're desperate. They can't seem to get beyond where they are now. That is the situation. That is where Nehemiah finds himself. It is not a great place to be. So what is his response? Well, his response is this. When I heard these words, verse 4, I sat down. Let's start there. I sat down. Do you know that in this sense, sitting down is a position of resignation? You know, when you stand, you sort of have this position of, I can take this. We can move forward. I have strength, at least if it's not limited. I can still hold my ground. Sitting down means I can't do anything. I've resigned myself that it is beyond the scope of what I can do. I sat down. This is Nehemiah's journal. Because it's all in the first person, Nehemiah is writing this. So Nehemiah is telling us exactly what he's thinking and what he's feeling. I sat down. I sat down in this terrible place. By the way, do you know that the name Nehemiah means the comfort of Yahweh? Or that Yahweh has comforted his people? That's what Nehemiah means. Talk about something incongruous. You are living in this desperate, broken place, and your name means God's comfort. And you're going, how does one match the other? Again, I believe God is setting Nehemiah up to be a man who is profoundly impacting the world in which he lives. Comfort, I believe, starts with a genuine concern. Nehemiah looks upon his world compassionately and graciously. He sits down. He resigns himself to the fact that outside of himself, there is nothing that can't be done. That he wept. This is Middle Eastern weeping. This isn't Western weeping. This is Middle Eastern weeping. You've seen pictures of it. When they weep, they're so expressive, right? There's groaning and wild wailings and laments, and they fall over, and they're doing it together, and it's just this horrible sound. We cry privately. A few tears. We hide in our closet. And a lot of times, especially for guys, we never show a tear. But not Nehemiah. Nehemiah is wailing. He is weeping. He's lamenting. This is a very loud course of what's transpiring. It says that he mourned for days and days. Mourning is an audible and visible brokenness. Nehemiah is a broken man. And he moves beyond what I call compassion to, let's define it as a disturbed conscience. Not that his conscience was a guilty conscience, but something pricked his conscience. It's those deep, visceral feelings that he has towards other people, that he has towards a place that he has never known experientially. As far as we know, Nehemiah has never been to Jerusalem. He's never been to his hometown. He's heard stories. His brothers had a chance to go. He had this longing in his heart. Brokenness. We learn in verse 11 that he is a cupbearer to the king. Give me a second. I forgot who put this together, but this is the truth. This is what you would expect or know about a cupbearer. We learned some of this from the book of Daniel. He would have been well-trained in court etiquette. Think of Daniel chapter 1, where they went through this whole process, actually a whole year, getting them ready to meet Nebuchadnezzar. You have them well-versed in how to behave in this political situation. He was probably a very handsome individual. Again, Daniel and his buds were handsome, right? They were rough cut. They were chiseled, so to speak. They were there in this beautiful demeanor. He would certainly know how to select the best wines that were set before the king. That's part of being a cupbearer, is you got to pick what the best of the best of the best is. And so he probably had an eye and a palate for what was the best available. He would have been, I love this word, convivial. That means that he was friendly, lively, enjoyable. He was a great companion to be around. He was one of those guys that had the willing ear to listen, right? So when the king had something to say, Nehemiah was, in a sense, required to listen. But he would have had this jovial personality, a bright and vibrant personality. By the way, when we get to chapter 2, we're going to find that that bright, vibrant personality was missing on the day in question when he meets with the king, which is a horrifying prospect, by the way. He would probably be a great influencer as one who had the closest access to the king. In some ways, the cupbearer had more and closer access to the king than the queen did. The king's life depended upon the cupbearer. In fact, if you remember in the Old Testament book of Genesis, Joseph, when he was imprisoned in Egypt for false charges, that two of the guys that were there was the baker and the cupbearer, right? Because there had been a plot to assassinate the king. How are you going to do it? Poison. So poison was a big, big flashing neon sign to be aware of, and Nehemiah was in that place. So because of that, he really was a guard, in a sense. He was the one who could say, who had the opportunity to be allowed to see the king and who didn't. Above all, Nehemiah enjoyed unparalleled and unreserved confidence of the king. There was a great need for a trustworthy cupbearer. Remember, I've given you the chaos that Artaxerxes walked into. I didn't finish telling you this story. His father, Xerxes, was killed in his own bedroom by one of his courtiers. So there's a history there. So we're looking at a man who is filled with integrity, a man who is filled with compassion, a man who is broken at the state of what he sees. He has a keen understanding that this is not good for people to know their God, because the walls are broken down, their relationship with God was broken down. And Nehemiah was in this place where he's sharing the desperation of the people. So what do we take away from it? The great theologian Alan Redpath has said this: let us learn this lesson from Nehemiah. You never lighten the load unless you have first felt the pressure in your own soul. You are never used of God to bring blessing until God has opened your eyes and made you to see things as they really are. That's pretty profound insight. Nehemiah inspires us, I believe, to look at this reality, that we no longer live for ourselves. It's repeated over and over in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Philippians chapter 2, that we might no longer live for ourselves. That's why Jesus came, that we would no longer live pressing our agenda, of being self-centric, of having our own wants and desires, and even sometimes needs, met. We live not for ourselves, but we have a genuine concern for people. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, I am being poured out as a drink offering on your behalf. A drink offering indeed was that. It's fascinating. It wasn't that they drank the offering, it's that they poured the offering out. It was liquid. It was liquid, and it was a poured out thing. Do you remember when David longed for the water of Bethlehem? Remember when he longed for that water and these guys broke through enemy lines, through the Philistine lines, and got in this big thing of water, and he came back and David said, I refuse to drink it, and he poured it out. It was an act of drink offering. It was saying, my allegiance to God is greater than my desire for this. We look for ways to serve others. These are historical examples, to be sure. But John Howard and Elizabeth Fry became very concerned about the prison situation, the conditions in the prison system in Britain in the 19th century. And they passed a bill, or were a part of passing a bill, called the Gales Act, which was for the humane treatment, education, and rehabilitation of prisoners instead of their literal punishment. William Wilberforce, the name you know, was a companion with Thomas Clarkson that was abolishing the slave trade. They were able to do that in the early 1800s. Lord Shaftesbury was working on making sure that people weren't abused as the Industrial Revolution began to take over. People are working in factories, and people were using them, really, people, as slave labor. And Lord Shaftesbury had an opportunity to speak into that in the 1850s. George Mueller, Charles Spurgeon were instrumental in establishing orphanages all throughout. And so it goes throughout history. Men and women who see a need and ask God, how can they be a part of that? Listen to these verses that I find very significant. Ezekiel chapter 22 verse 30 says that God is looking for a man, for a woman, to stand in the gap on behalf of the land. God is still looking for individuals who are willing to stand in those broken places. That's the gap. In the broken down wall. On behalf of the land. It's not just earth. It's the people that also occupy that land. People who are willing to set themselves forward to be ones who stand in the gap. They are, in a sense, mediators between what God is doing and the condition, the plight of the people. And they're willing to put themselves right there in that vulnerable place. God is looking for those people. Isaiah chapter 59 says that God was astonished that there was no one to intercede. You know, when Scripture tells us that God feels something like astonishment, it's worth noting. God was astonished that there was no one willing to intercede on behalf of the people. 2 Chronicles chapter 19. God is longing for a heart that is completely His. That means a heart that is willing to see the world as He sees it. You know, I think that's one of the most powerful things we can do is just pause long enough to say, God, help me to see as You see. Help me to see the condition of this community as You see it. Not as I want to see it. Not as I hope it would be. Not as maybe I want it to be. But as it truly is. Help me to see what is going on. This is the lesson, Redpath said, that we learned from Nehemiah. That we never lighten the load unless we have first felt the pressure of this load on our own soul. That we're never used of God to bring about the radical kind of change that is necessary unless God has opened our eyes to see things as they really are. So God is looking for what I would believe to call the huddled minority who is ready for a great work. What is your attitude towards the brokenness of the world? Do you feel that brokenness yourself? Are you willing to be a part of God's solution? What do you believe Jesus is asking for you to consider today? As we dive into Nehemiah, we're going to see a man who is willing to be used of God to match the moment. Who is willing to sacrifice everything for the cause of God's kingdom. Father, that is who you're looking for. Men and women who are willing to stand in the gap on behalf of the valley. Men and women who are willing to intercede. Oh, we pray that you're not astonished that there's no one there interceding. That you're looking for hearts, our hearts, to be completely knitted, devoted to yours. A huddled minority that is ready for God to do a great work through them. Break my heart with what breaks yours for the sake of your kingdom. Jesus, we pray. Amen.